Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Respect for authority. It is a serious thing to tamper with the Bible, because in so doing we're tampering with the revelation of the will of God and authority in religion. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, Paul said, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Friend, this passage affirms the verbal inspiration of Scripture, its infallibility, its inerrancy, its all-sufficiency, and its authority. The Scriptures, of course, were originally penned in Hebrew and Greek, and a small portion of it in Aramaic, as the writers were guided by the Holy Spirit. We read the Bible in our language, which is English. Therefore, we read a translation of what the Holy Spirit provided. We read the change from the Greek and Hebrew language into our own English language. These translations are called versions, and there are many different versions of the Bible available to people in the English language. Our discussion this morning shall not deal with translations or versions generally, but we're talking about one in particular, the New International Version. Now, the New International Version is among many modern speech versions published today. It is very popular. It is upheld by the religious world. It is accepted as reliable even by many brethren. But is it a reliable version? Friend, it makes a difference. It's being accepted by some, even most. But at the same time, what people may accept or reject is not necessarily the criteria to use in determining its acceptability. It may well be popular. The religious world may well accept it. Many brethren may crave after it. But the question is, does it truly reveal to us what God has said and that which we must know concerning His will? This is a matter of tremendous importance. Now, there be some that contend which version one uses is merely a matter of opinion. We would agree it's a matter of opinion which reliable version one might use. But friend, not all versions are reliable. Is not the faith involved when we assume a version to be reliable when it is not reliable? We're confident today that there be many who have been sold to accept the NIV by those who are more concerned with having something new rather than what is true, and they are not aware of the real nature of the New International Version. The NIV first came on the scene in the 1970s, produced by the New York Bible Society, claiming to be a new version. But in many instances, it is a new book, as I shall prove. It was compiled by people from various denominations, using what they called an eclectic text, that is, no standard text, but an undisciplined, randomly selected and determined text, a text determined by the conscience of those who were translating it. Friend, we are subjected to the conscience of those who have produced it. Now, this admits that the version is a result of the negotiation of a group of denominational people. It admits having, as I quote, fidelity to the thought of the New Testament writers. But fidelity to the thought of the writers, while that certainly must be present in every presentation of a religious message, that is not necessarily the same thing as what the writers actually wrote. The NIV, therefore, is a commentary produced by denominationalists as they were guided by their consciences and the results of their negotiations. But we should want the words the New Testament writers actually wrote and have them accurately translated, not what some denominationalists thought the writers may have meant. Already the NIV has undergone many changes, and some of them completely reversed the message that was given in it, which makes us wonder about the integrity of their negotiation. I want to offer several reasons as for saying that the NIV is not a reliable Bible. First, there are many omissions and many portions that are included and footnoted so that they might be held suspect as actually belonging in Scripture. Now, many people have objected to the Reader's Digest Bible, which omitted some 60% of the Scripture. I have a little volume produced by Thomas Jefferson. He produced the New Testament that omitted so much of the New Testament, included what he thought it ought to include. The NIV has done much the same thing on a lesser scale. And this is a valid criticism of other versions as well. There are beautiful and wonderful portions and morsels of the inspired bread of life that have been left out of the New International Version. For instance, the NIV implies that the last 12 verses of Mark 16 do not really belong in the Bible. What does that passage teach? I'll not take the time to reread that entire passage, but it speaks of the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection, his ascension, the Great Commission, the conditions of salvation, the purpose of miracles, and Christ taking his place by the right hand of God. Dear listening friend, these are not minor matters to be left out of the Word of God. But as one defender protested one time, oh, these things are taught elsewhere, and this is true. But what if they are taught elsewhere? What right does any man have to omit them anywhere? If men can take the liberty to omit truth at one place, what is to prevent them from taking out truth any other place at any other time that they might choose? Story of the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 7, 53 through Acts chapter 8, verse 11 is another example of omission. It is stated, and I quote, "The most reliable early manuscripts omit," unquote, this passage. Friend, that is not so. That just is flat out not so. The truth is that 98% of the textual evidence demands the inclusion of this passage, and only two very highly suspect manuscripts omit it. By the way, those same two manuscripts omit Hebrews from the 9th chapter and the 14th verse throughout the rest of the book. It omits most of the book of Revelation, and yet the writers include those passages, even though they've left out the one about the woman taken in adultery and the last verses of Mark 16. The truth is, the oldest textual evidence demands that both of these passages be included. Then, of course, there's the omission of the confession of the Ethiopian eunuch prior to his baptism in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, where he said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." There are numerous references to Christ and his name that are omitted. Sometimes they call him simply Jesus, sometimes they call him simply Christ, but they do not include the name Jesus Christ, and they, it seems, deliberately separate many times Jesus from being the Christ. Brother A.G. Hobbs has compiled a 5 booklets discussing this particular version, and in one of those booklets he lists passage after passage that the so-called translators have left out. Entire verses are left out. Portions of scores of passages are left out. For instance, and the Bible student will recognize these passages, in Matthew 18 and verse 11, "For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost." This verse is omitted by the NIV. A footnote tells us that some manuscripts have left this out. In Mark 6, verse 11, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." These solemn words of Christ are omitted by the NIV, and that without even so much as a footnote. In Matthew 5, and verse 22, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." The NIV omits the phrase "without a cause," with a footnote stating that some manuscripts have it. The truth is, dear friend, the biblical evidence is that all of them ought to have it. It makes it teach that if you're angry with your brother, you're in danger of the judgment, and leaves out the phrase "without a cause." This would even make Jesus Christ himself, who was often angry at people because of their misdeeds, in danger of the judgment. Mark 15 and verse 28, "The scripture was fulfilled which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." Friend, this is a passage of scripture that shows the fulfillment of inspired prophecy. This is a passage that shows evidence for the inspiration of the scripture. This is a passage that shows evidence for the deity of Jesus Christ. The NIV leaves it out. In Luke 4 and verse 4, "Jesus answered him and saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." The NIV omits, but by every word of God. That's an important phrase, and there is not justification for leaving it out. In Matthew 5:44, it omits, bless them that curse you and do good to them that hate you. In Matthew 6:13, it omits, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen. In Matthew chapter 19, it omits, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. In Mark chapter 10 and 21, it omits, take up the cross and follow me. Passage after passage after passage has been omitted, deleted, left out, and a false reference made that it does not belong in the passages of the Bible. Friend, we do not have in the NIV the whole counsel of God, as was given by the Holy Spirit. We do not have it in our own tongue in the NIV. Again, there are fundamental contradictions in the NIV, one that is characteristic of so many of the modern versions generally. Is the contradiction between Matthew 5:17 and Ephesians 2 and verse 14. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, in Ephesians 2 and verse 15, Paul says that Christ did abolish the law. What did Christ do? My friend, he did not destroy the law. If he had destroyed the law, he could not have fulfilled the law. What he did, however, was to annul it, to cancel it, to remove it, to take it out of the way, being nailed to the cross. He did indeed abolish it. But the NIV has Jesus saying in Matthew 5, "I didn't come to abolish it." And it has Paul saying in Ephesians 2 that he did abolish it. Friend, he either did or he did not. The NIV and many of those who negotiated in its production still hold to the idea that the old law is still binding. They have brought about a conclusion here that is contradictory. One time I was discussing this with a proponent of the NIV, and his comment was, "Oh, I've heard that one before." Well, sure he has. And they're going to keep on hearing it until they change the NIV. Do they think, just because this gross contradiction has been cited before, that it is no longer a contradiction? It is a contradiction. But friend, the reason we oppose the NIV is because false doctrines are taught in the NIV. False doctrines that are fatal doctrinal error. We do not charge, as has been charged of us, that it contains no truth whatever. Anybody that knows anything about the NIV would not make such a ridiculous charge as that anyway. Most all of the versions, like most false teachers, do teach some truth. But we do also charge that it teaches error. Error that, if believed and followed, will condemn the soul. We're not concerned nor have any objection about truth that is taught. Our objection has to do with the error that is taught. For instance, it teaches the doctrine of inherited sin, original sin, that one is born to depraved. In Psalm 51 and verse 5 it says, "Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Friend, that's the doctrine of total depravity, inherited sin, born in sin, and that's a contradiction to the teaching of the Bible. Now, you may believe that doctrine, but the Bible does not teach it, but the NIV does. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, we learn that a man will not be held responsible for the sins of his child or vice versa. In Romans 14 and verse 12, we are indeed going to be held responsible for the deeds that we do. In Matthew 18 and 19, we learn how that Jesus upheld children, that the NIV here says, were born in sin and conceived from the time they were conceived to be in sin, that children have the nature of those who are in his kingdom. Those in the kingdom are characterized by children. Why would the Lord Jesus characterize the nature of those in his kingdom with those who have been born depraved? One scholar on the faculty at Harding Graduate School even said on television that there was no difference between the teaching of the NIV and the KJV in this passage. I suggest to you, friend, his scholarly comment is ridiculous and absurd, prejudicial, if not downright dishonest. You have to keep in mind that he wants people to swallow the NIV. The NIV also changes Matthew 5, 32 and Matthew 19, 9 to read that God will accept divorce to be for marital infidelity. Jesus did not say marital infidelity. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital infidelity, says the NIV. Jesus said for fornication. Now, fornication indeed is marital infidelity. But there are many other kinds of infidelities as well. One can be abusive and beat his wife. One may not support his wife. One may not cohabit with his wife. One may indeed desert his wife. There are a number of ways of being unfaithful to the vows that one has taken in marriage. But all of these things are not grounds, scriptural grounds for divorce. Jesus said fornication. There's no justification whatsoever for any translation to tamper with the Word of God on that passage. For you see, that passage, as the NIV would render it, plays right into the hands of a world that condones divorce for whatever reason one might want. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, it uses the term make music. God didn't ever tell people here just to make music. God tells us to sing and make melody in the heart. You make music many different ways. You can sing, you can whistle, you can hum, you can have a combination of the two. You can have even the oom-pah-pahs of the a cappella. All of that supposedly is music, but that's not what God told us to do. Why tamper with what God told us to do? He told us to sing, and singing is specific. In Romans chapter 7 and 8, it contains 9 instances. In Galatians 5, there are 4 instances. In Ephesians 2, verse 3, there's 1 instance where the NIV speaks of what is called the sinful nature of man. Friend, that's not even in the text. This phrase, sinful nature, is a buzzword of Calvinistic doctrine, teaching that man is born with sinful nature. This is blatant Calvinistic terminology that contends that man is born with a sinful nature. Man acquires a sinful nature by habitual sinning. But there's no justification for translating the word that should be translated flesh to mean sinful nature. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, the NIV teaches that salvation is by faith alone. It says it is by faith from first to last. That's not what the passage says. The passage says from faith to faith, from the faith revealed in the Word of God to create belief and trust and confidence, faith in your heart. This is a simple, stated, false doctrine in the NIV. Furthermore, regarding the word only begotten, monogenes, that is found in the Greek, the NIV says it means the one and only. Friend, first of all, that's a redundant phrase. If there's one, he is the only. If it's only, there is only one. The truth is that Jesus is not the one and only child or son of God. Adam is called in Scripture the son of God. We are sons and daughters of God. Jesus is more than what we are. This is a similar error of the Revised Standard Version. Monogenes demands it be translated only begotten. That expresses his deity. One of our liberal and digressive self-proclaimed scholars says it merely means unique. My dear friend, we're all unique. I'm unique. You're unique. The persons that you know, they all have a certain uniqueness about them. But when you teach that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, you not only declare his uniqueness, you declare the nature of his uniqueness because you declare his deity. There's another that says it simply means especially precious. Why, that's not even close to what the passage of Scripture said. Christ is unique, to be sure. He is especially precious. But monogenes informs us about that preciousness and that uniqueness. You talk about changing the passage of Scripture. Friend, this the translators have done. This is nothing but a commentary. But this time a commentary that robs the passage of its affirmation of the deity of Christ. The scholar, who calls it simply unique, once taught, just as I am teaching you now. Somewhere along the line, as he learned more about the scholarship of the world in religion, he got smart and decided to join the enemies of the cross rather than to oppose them. In Acts chapter 2, verse 27 and verse 31, the word Hades is translated to simply mean grave. You may turn in your scripture and read those passages. This is a passage that teaches materialism akin to the doctrines of the Jehovah Witnesses. Hades is not merely the grave. It's the unseen state of the dead. The soul continues to exist after this life. It is not buried in the grave. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, it says when Christ returns to the world will simply be laid bare. The scripture says it will be burned up. You have to keep in mind, dear friend, that many of those who compiled and produced the NIV believe in the false doctrine of premillennialism, that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth and set up a kingdom and rule and reign for 1,000 years. Of course, if the earth and all the works therein are burned up, there won't be any place for anybody to set up anything. If it's simply laid bare, it gives an opportunity for Jesus to renovate this present earth, even as that false doctrine contends. The fact of the matter is, they have tampered with the Word of God to accommodate a false doctrine. I once told a church in Texas, from the looks of things in the territory I had to go through to get to where they were, Christ must have already come because it was sure laid bare. But that's not what it says in the Bible, but that's what it says in the NIV. They footnote Matthew 24 and verse 34 concerning the word generation. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, the scripture says. That refers to the destruction of Jerusalem that would take place in the generation of the lifetime of those that were listening to Jesus teach. They've changed the word generation to simply mean race. This again fits premillennialism. The Jewish race, you see, exists even to this day. But the prophecies of Christ concerning the destruction of Jerusalem were to happen in that generation, not after the Jewish race ceased to exist. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 35, it removes the word righteousness for simply right doing. There is more to righteousness than simply right doing. Psalm 119 verse 105, all thy commandments are righteousness. I want to know, how much more evidence was one need to hold that the NIV is unreliable? These instances that I have cited can be and have been multiplied in extensive works that review the NIV over and over again. Does it matter to you? Does it matter to those who read? We can justifiably be critical of the looseness of the translators, where they make a fairly decent commentary at times on a verse, but their commentary is not a translation. For instance, in Matthew 26 and verse 41, it changes the phrase, enter not into temptation, to simply read, not fall into temptation. Friend, one may accidentally fall into temptation, but also one can deliberately enter into temptation. Why not just simply leave the passage as God has said it? They call to talking about the mote in thy brother's eye, they call it a speck of sawdust, Matthew 7 and verse 3. Why, that may well illustrate the term. But you see, that does not translate the term. The translators were just too free to inject what they thought and did not give us what God said. Now we need to note the difference between a commentary and a paraphrase and a translation of the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with a commentary. There's nothing wrong with paraphrases, preacher's paraphrase, preacher's comment. But only the text can be cited as authority. I preach commentary, I preach paraphrase, but my comments and paraphrases cannot be looked upon as the final authority. The Bible, however, is authority. Yet the NIV is an admitted commentary and paraphrase, but presents itself as if it were authority. Friend, that is simply not trustworthy. Those who promote the NIV do so in some of the most unscrupulous ways. They have charged us that we don't want other people to have the Bible. I had one time a man to say, well, you just don't want people to read the Bible because I wasn't in favor of the NIV. That came as somewhat of a surprise to me because I'd already spent about 25 years preaching the gospel and then to suddenly learn because I didn't want to accept a perverted Bible that I really didn't want people to learn it. The truth is, dear people, we want people to have the Bible, but not a perversion of it. Oh, they claim that the opponents of the NIV don't want an updated language. That simply is a lie. We oppose error, not truth. We do not oppose updated language. We know that words change meaning. That is acknowledged. That words become archaic and obsolete. That certainly is true. But listen to me. The archaic and obsolete words are not errors, and they don't have to be corrected, and certainly they're not corrected with words that do not even mean the same thing under the guise of updating language. This is a dishonest maneuver by modern speech advocates to inject their doctrines into the text under the disguise of updating more ancient versions. But some, even as they piously profess love for the King James Version, have viciously attacked the King James Version. And if you listen to them, you can think that you'll find hardly anything decent to say about the King James Version, and they produce some of the most ridiculous objections to it. For you see, they think that if you can discredit the KJV, King James Version, which they never used to do, that somehow this is going to make the NIV more reliable. One well-known liberal has said, when you read the King James Version, the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New International Version, you're reading the very words of God. I ask you, friend, how can this be when these versions do not say the same thing? They do not present the same doctrines in synonymous terms. They even contradict one another. Some, like some professors at Harding Graduate School, have openly declared that elderships do not have the authority to make congregational policy that would prevent the use of modern versions publicly and to present their endorsement. You see, in order to push the perversions into the brotherhood, they would even deny the fundamental truth about the role and duty of elderships. I've heard that with my own ears. They want everybody to use and promote, endorse, and teach from whatever they want to, and elderships just have to sit back and shut up about it and let these scholarly preachers teach from whatever source they want. Such is the manner of modern version proponents. Elders have the responsibility for that which is taught, and they have the responsibility to prevent perversions from being taught. Now, to gain an insight into the reliability of some of these teachers, these are the same people that are teaching that they're Christians in all denominations, that you can't tell who's saved or lost, that God's grace will cover the impenitent sinner, that God's grace is, or the salvation is by grace alone, that one does not have to know to be baptized for the remission of sins in order for his baptism to be valid, and on and on. Shall we listen to such false teachers and their doctrines even as they try to cram false versions down the throats of brethren? Now, these points that I am making mean something to those who want the truth. Seldom, if ever, do the advocates of modern versions deal with such things. And to oppose them, they say, is to be a Pharisee, a traditionalist. They have been more successful in merely shouting down the opposition to modern versions than meeting the issue. They've never really grasped what the issue is. The issue is not translation, it's mistranslation. The issue is not aversion, it's perversion. The issue is false doctrines versus the truth. There be many who would not tolerate their preacher preaching from the pulpit what the NIV teaches, but then turn right around and promote the NIV and put copies of it out throughout the auditorium as if it was a reliable Bible. You can hardly imagine a more ignorant inconsistency. But some contend, oh, but it's so easy to read. But are we not concerned about what we're reading? Friend, it's far easier to define what is sometimes called an archaic term than to have to try to explain away such obviously false doctrines as are included in the NIV. You realize that the average length of words in the KJV is but 5 letters. Is that too hard for these liberal so-called scholars, the ones who are promoting the NIV the most loudly? Such versions as the KJV have been read and understood for years on end by millions of people. Why is it that now they suddenly think it's beyond everybody? Why, the plowboy of yesteryear could read the KJV and understand it and apply it and save the souls of mankind and build up the Lord's church? Is it not because some want new things? They want to break away from the past so they can inject their own doctrines and their own way that we're hearing so much about some of these modern perversions? We contend the soul. Nobody has objection to updating words. But that does not justify rewriting the Bible and calling it God's Word. I cannot and I will not endorse such books as the NIV, so long as truth means anything to me. The NIV, like most of the modern versions, are dangerous to the stability and the welfare of the church. because it not only contains fatal error, but because it reflects a willingness of brethren to simply go along with it. Hear me, friend. The new books will make us a new people. You change your authority, as the new versions do, you're going to have a different standard, and you're going to have a different church than what the Lord shed His blood to purchase. The colleges have been in the foreground of promoting the modern versions. And some were doing it even as they publicly denied that they were doing it, and they were lying through their liberal teeth. And when their hand was called, you never heard nor saw any more vicious conduct than what they exhibited to those who exposed their inconsistency and duplicity. Why do people who say they love truth want to endorse and promote as reliable any book that removes the evidences of the deity of Jesus Christ that God has provided? Why should we want to uphold any book that leaves out precious statements of truth? Why would we want a so-called Bible that teaches denominational dogmas that are false? Why do we want to lean and uphold a volume that contradicts itself, but more significantly, contradicts what God has given? This lesson is to warn you against the NIV and to warn you of the low road being taken by many of those who are promoting it. And I urge not only not the use of the book itself, but not the use of those who care no more for truth, regardless of their pious words, than to endorse it and defend it and encourage its adoption and leave the impression that it is a reliable authority of the will of God. Those who do so do not serve well the cause of Christ. I care not who they are or how faithful they may once have appeared to be or appear to be now. God's warnings against tampering with His Word are too plain for any true disciple anywhere to want to lend any kind of support to such a volume as the New International Version. We once were the people of the book, not a people of men, not a people of just some book, but the book. May it always be so. We have the Word of God, but to have the Word of God is not enough. We must study it, but even to study it is not enough. We must learn what is there, and even our learning is not enough. We must believe what we learn. But more than that, we must obey what is written. And friend, when we will do that, we will have God's promises. When we study and learn and obey and follow that which is a perversion of the Word of God, the results will be spiritually disastrous unto us. Therefore, we do not uphold before you the New International Version.